In 1927, Cecil B. DeMille was the director of the film King of Kings, a silent movie, and he hired a British-born actor by the name of H.B. Warner to play Jesus. And his concern in having a human play Jesus was that there'd not be anything in that person's life that would be seen as diminishing their character on the screen. So he made this man, H.B. Warner, as well as the woman who played Mary, sign a contract that for 5 years they would be involved in nothing publicly that might diminish their presence on the screen in the movie that he was making, this King of Kings, as they represented Jesus and Mary. When he was on the set, he was delivered to the set with blinds pulled in the carriage that brought him. He had to walk from the carriage to the set in a black veil so that he was not distracted by other things that might cause him to have thoughts or actions that would get in the way of him playing a holy character. His concern was that holy image would not be tarnished by any actions during or afterward. Unfortunately, forcing that by the law doesn't produce holiness. And so even while in the midst of this very guarded state, playing this lofty role, H.B. Warner lapsed back into his alcoholism exactly through this time. Because all the efforts to be holy without the foundation of Christ and the empowerment of Christ will always lead to failure in that realm. It cannot be worked up. It cannot be ginned up. It's not something that we accomplish on our own, even as holiness is something we must strive for. Now, why is that so? I mean, was it wrong to shelter him from this behavior or sights that might cause unholy thoughts or action? Isn't it a good thing to avoid external temptations to sin? Well, he was void of two things. And we can be void of two things as we live our Christian life. He was void of the source of his holiness, and the source of his holiness was the work of Christ. And he was void of the sweetness of his holiness, which is the person of Christ. You see, both of those are required. If we're to pursue holiness, we have to pursue it on the basis of the fact that Christ is the source of that holiness. And we also have to pursue it on the basis of the fact that that holiness is exemplified in Christ himself, and the person of Christ is more desirous for us than anything the world could offer that would take us away from holiness. And I submit to you that the church today in many areas is suffering with this idea of holiness. They're either leading to one side that is the legalistic side that is pursuing holiness through the law for nothing more than the law itself, thinking that it accomplishes something in their life that it doesn't. Or on the other side, what we call antinomianism, that is without the law, that we don't have to worry about anything because Christ died for us. And we can do anything we want to do because Christ died for us. And the reality is the scriptures tell us that we can do anything we want to do because Christ died for us. But because Christ died for us, the only thing we're going to want to do is pursue Jesus. And when the church misses that, we lose our witness. We lose our walk. Sinclair Ferguson, in his excellent book called All of Christ, he says that legalism and antinomianism are non-identical twins from the same womb. And that's kind of backwards for us, right? We think legalism's on one side, antinomianism is on the other side. But Ferguson says, no, they're non-identical twins from the same womb. And that same womb is a lack of belief and acting upon the fact that God loves us and he wants the best for us. And every command he gives us is to move us closer to what should bring us joy as a believer. And he demonstrates this from the garden, which I won't go all the way through. But if you ever get a chance to read that book, I commend it to you. And so we want to make sure that we are people that are not falling in the ditches of the Christian walk. And yet, if you remember last week, we were commanded, pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Now, that's a weighty thing. That's something that sits on us and says, now, wait a minute. If I can't be with the Lord for eternity without pursuing holiness, this is something that should catch my ear. Well, it's a community effort for us, as well as an individual effort. See, the church has a witness in the world, don't we? We have a witness in the world, and as we live, and as we act, and as we follow Christ, that witness reflects the glory of God to a dying world. It reflects the character of God to a dying world. It reflects the holiness of God. It has been said that holiness is the character of God's character. If you take all of God's character and put them together, and you're going to give them one attribute, you'd say God's character is, in fact, holy. So when we live according to his plan, for his glory, in his joy, then that is a witness to the lost and dying world. It is a witness to those around us. Have you ever been in one of these old theaters like the Fox Theater in St. Louis? I think there's a Fox Theater in Atlanta maybe, or the Los Angeles Theater, or the Paramount Theater in Seattle. These theaters that were built during the Great Depression, and they're grand, they're beautiful, they're colorful, they have wonderful artworks, they have vaulted ceilings, they have thick velvet curtains in them and long entryways, and they were built as movie theaters. Now when we go to a movie theater, what do we see? Give me your ticket, get your popcorn, right? The lobby just serves as a staging area to get to your seat. In those days, the lobby served as the beginning of the escape for the movie. Times were bad. And so when everybody gathered in there and they had their workers in there dressed in tuxes, and it brought them into a reality of beauty. It brought them into a reality that escaped the reality of the world they left as they walked into those theaters. That's what the church does in the world. The church in the world walks into a place that the Bible says be in it but not of it, and we live in such a way that demonstrates Christ to that world, and it puts them in the middle of the Fox Theater lobby. It's different than their world. It is contagious. It is something that they want to taste. Now, God will use that to draw them unto himself, oftentimes through the witness of the church. And the witness of the church, oftentimes, what they see first is our holiness, our otherness, our separateness. And so it's essential for us to understand this. Now, if you were here 2 weeks ago, you should turn to Hebrews 12, by the way, if you're not there. 2 weeks ago, we started out in Hebrews 12, and we were attempting to make it from verses 12 through 17 of chapter 12. We didn't quite make it, so I left the last little bit for this sermon, but I also felt like we needed to look at this idea of holiness more. The reason being, it's central to our text. It runs through our text in such a way that holds everything together. And if it is a command that our author can say, if you don't pursue this, you will not see God, then all of the warning passages in Hebrews come to mind, don't they? All of those passages that warn us, you must enter your rest. You must persevere. You must do this and continue on in your faith. If you do not, then you are not of God. This is another one of those warning passages, and holiness is central to it. So I want us to completely understand holiness in light of this passage of being able to pursue it. Now, there are hundreds and hundreds of references to holiness and sanctification in our scriptures. I'm going to go through every one of them before tomorrow morning with you here. Every one. I can't do that, can I? But we want to look at what it means to pursue holiness. And if we're going to pursue something, don't we have to know what it is? Don't we have to know what its basis is? Don't we have to know what it looks like, how we achieve it? So let's talk a little bit today about that striving after we finish 12 through 17. Let's stand together, remind ourselves of our text. Now, last week we started in verse 12. I want you to back up to verse 3. And we're going to read verses 3 through 17. So we're reminding ourselves of the context of discipline and what God intends to do through the discipline that he sends our way. Consider him, that is Jesus, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons and daughters? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That is, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The grass withers and the flower falls.
The word of the Lord remains forever.
You may be seated. So I started us back in chapter 12 earlier because I wanted us to be reminded of the discipline of the Lord, that the Bible says that just in the same way that Jesus endured from sinners such hostility against himself, we are to do that as well. And that's what this section talks about as discipline. So when God disciplines us, he's forming us. He is sending situations our way that allow us to endure situations to the glory of God through the power of the gospel. And it's character forming. And we looked at several passages that also taught the same thing about this process of enduring sin. Sometimes it's our own sin and its consequences. Oftentimes it's a sin of others. And that God intends that to be for a purpose. So I want to draw your attention where I emphasized in the reading, verse 10. Our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. So a little while as they seem best. Doing their best, trying to be the best, but earthly fathers can make a mistake. I know all but you probably make mistakes, but earthly fathers can make mistakes, but we still respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Now, verse 10. For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, that is God, disciplines us for our good. Mark that. The purpose is for our good. It's for our benefit. It's for our joy that we might share his holiness. So it starts us off with discipline. That's the purpose God gives us, that there would be sanctification. There would be a move toward holiness, and that holiness would not be our making, it would be his. It would be sharing in his holiness. Now look at verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So there's a striving. This is a strong word. It's a wrestling for, putting effort into. Strive for peace. We talked about peace. We're not going to rehash that, but also holiness. Strive for the holiness. The article is there, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So in our context, that holiness without which no one will see the Lord is the holiness that we share in God as he disciplines us, and we submit to that discipline and grow in grace. You see the connection. So when we talk about the idea of holiness, we think about two different ways for holiness. And we're going to talk about this in a moment, but just keep this in your mind as we trek through the rest of this passage, that there is a positional holiness, right? And then there is a holiness that is growing constantly, that is practiced in our lives. So that positional holiness, when we are saved, God redeems us through the blood of his Son. And when he looks at us, he sees Christ and his perfection, his holiness. If God saves us and a nanosecond later the Mack truck comes and takes you out of this world, you will be with God because you have positionally been placed in the heavenly places to partake of all the heavenly blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, says Ephesians chapter 1. So there is that, but then there's the positional, but it also has the progressive, practiced holiness. And that's where we are striving for in this verse. Because if one is completely done by God, we call that monergistic, right? One work. God works to make us holy in a positional sense that he looks down on us and sees the holiness, the righteousness of Christ. But then there is the practical, the progressive, the pragmatic sense of holiness that we are striving for. Because in this life, we still struggle with sin. And as we struggle with sin, we have to crucify that sin and pursue Christ. And in us, what does God do? He wants us to share in his holiness. And so we are striving as well. So here we have both God as the first cause, because we cannot strive for sin if we are, or strive, yes, strike that for me, can you? Can you just rewind? Those are the ones that people take and go online and said, see what this pastor says? You're supposed to strive for sin. Goodness. We're not only striving for the holiness, but we have positionally been placed holy, and that's the foundation for our striving. If we've not been positionally placed holy, then we have no foundation to strive. So Paul has made that very clear in the book of Hebrews, hasn't he? And we're going to look at some of those verses quickly in Hebrews this morning to remind us of that. So how are we to strive for this progressive sanctification? Holiness, sanctification, same idea, same word group. When we're talking about progressive holiness, it's progressive sanctification. It's growing in the image of likeness and likeness of Christ. And this passage is telling us that's growing in holiness. Verse 15 starts out with, see to it in the ESV. But I talked to you last week about that being a participle. It should be seeing to it. So as we're striving for peace, as we're striving for holiness, we're doing these things. And those things are what we looked at last week and we'll finish this week. So the striving is captured in the image. Go back up to verse 12 and 13. Since chapter 12, verse 1, we have had this image of running a race. And that carries forward in here that we are to be, if we're going to be victorious in the race, we must run it. And we must run it well. We must stay on course. We must fix our eyes on Jesus. And we also must consider him. Not just look at him, but look at him and consider how he ran the race. And what that means for us and how it equips us. And that imagery is carried forward in 12 and 13 from the image of a runner. And those of you who are runners, I used Steve Arnold as an example last week. You get to these long runs and there's a place. There's a place that your body is saying, I am done. And your mind has to kick in and say, no, you're not. It's mind over your body at that point. And you talk your body into continuing to go. That's the image that's being used here, that you may be tired. You may be worn out with walking through the discipline of the Lord. But you need to strengthen yourself, both in your mind, in your spirit, in your body. Strengthen yourself and make straight your paths. Because just like a runner who is losing focus and losing their technique, they could injure themselves or run off the path because their hands down, their heads are down, they're just kind of running along, they could run off the path. Using that imagery, when we tire of running the Christian race, we can set ourselves up for sin. And our author says, strengthen yourself so you do not get caught up in sin. And then he starts to encourage us with the pastoral admonitions that will take us to the end of the book. So verse 15, seeing to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. There's the first thing we're to see to. All right, so that's community, isn't it? We preach community around this place a lot because the Bible, guess what it does? It preaches community a lot. So when you preach the Bible, you get to preach community a lot. And this is clear that we're talking about in community. Make sure all of you, make sure none of you fail to reach the grace of God, that you fail to be saved, you fail to persevere, that you are tempted to go back to the old ways without Christ, and you do it. You, body of Christ here in Bible Church of Cabot, make sure no one fails in their race. Do you feel the weight of that? We can't run the race on our own. You are responsible to run your own race. But when I get tired, Kelly and Chris are going to come beside me and grab an arm of peace, and they're going to take me the next 100 yards because they know that'll give me just enough rest to get going. And then guess what happens? I come onto somebody else who's, they're droopy. I can grab a hold of them and say, let's go. This is the Christian life. Let's go. It's in community. But look what else it says in verse 15. We're seeing to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. And by it, many become defiled. And we talked about what that is in some detail, that it's not just about you having a root of bitterness in yourself, but when one person has a root of bitterness within them, that is a root of bitterness in the body, and it has an effect of leaven, right? It pollutes the body. It says it right there. And by it, many become defiled. So how are we helping people go the duration of the race? How are we making sure people obtain the grace of God? One of the ways is we're seeing to it there's no root of bitterness that rises up against us. There's no sin that comes up against us in the body that defiles and pollutes our body, that we love that person enough to go after it. But we're also to see to it, verse 16, that no one is, and we get into the point that we didn't cover 2 weeks ago. So let me just stop the review. It's a longer review than normal. Amen. That gets you up to speed from last week's sermon and the context of that sermon. And so what we've seen in our outline, have you kept the outline going as I've been talking? Yeah, I mixed it all up. But you're good, Michael. You can do this. I know you can. I have great heart for him right now because I didn't talk to him at all. I didn't even remember an outline until I looked at you. So we looked at, in this passage from 12 to 17, we received three commands based on the truths found in 1 through 11. So all those truths about discipline, he begins to exhort us in verse 12. And there are three things that he exhorts us in. Strengthen your spirit, lifting drooping hands and strengthening weak knees. Secondly, straighten your path so sin doesn't increase and so healing ensues. And thirdly, we have the strive command in verse 14. Strive for peace, strive for holiness, and make while you are making sure. These are all active verbs here. So we're striving for peace, for righteousness, and all that time we're making sure. Look at verse 16. We're making sure no one misses salvation. We're making sure no root of bitterness rises up. And thirdly, we're making sure no one is like Esau, an idolater, unholy, and unrepentant. So look at verse 16 with me. Seeing to it, we carry that from verse 15. This is the third thing we're to see to, that no one, and this is in our body, no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. You see holiness again greeting us face to face in this verse, tying up this section, keeping holiness before us. So what is it about Esau? Well, according to verse 16, Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now, you know that story. Esau, he's been out in the field, he comes in, his brother is cooking up this feast, and his brother is conniving, and he says, sell me your birthright if you want some of this food. And he says, I'm so hungry, what does my birthright do? He says, promise me. So right there, he sells his birthright to Jacob. Now, that only takes up a couple of verses in the Old Testament in Exodus. Just a couple of verses that we learn about that. And yet, the Bible holds that up as a sinful and unholy act because he despised what the Lord loved. That was his inheritance, the inheritance of the firstborn. That was his inheritance to give. And what did he do? He prized the flesh, the pride of life, the pride of his, the lust of his eyes and the pride of life. He prized that more than the inheritance of the firstborn. He was caught up in the thinking of the world when he did that. So verse 16 also says he's sexually immoral. Well, I think you'll search high and low, and I think I said Exodus. We're talking about Genesis here. I think you'll search high and low for a verse that talks about Esau being sexually immoral. And yet, we do read that he takes on two Hittite wives, And those Hittite wives cause his mother and his father to be bitter. You see the connection to our text? We're not to have a root of bitterness come up among us. Well, his Hittite wives, which the scripture clearly says in Exodus 30, 34 and 26, that if you take on foreign wives at that time, then you are committing idolatry because they bring their religion into you, and now you're syncretistic. You're not just worshiping Yahweh, but you have in your house people who worship other gods. And so the idea that we worship other gods, the idea of that idolatry is brought throughout Scripture. We've already seen that in Hebrews. We saw it a lot in Leviticus, that is considered sexual immorality. That idolatry is such a thing that God uses the picture of being sexually immoral and breaking the covenant between you and your spouse as the picture of breaking the covenant that you have between you and God when you worship other gods. And when you bring that into your house, that same language is used. So it's no surprise to us here in verse 16 that we are to see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. Now look what else it says in verse 17. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. Now, let's make sure we understand what phrases are modifying what phrases here. So when the blessing was actually given to Jacob, and it was all done by trickery, and that trickery was overseen to be God's will. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, says the scripture. But when that was done, there was no revoking of that blessing. And he wanted it revoked. He pleaded with his father to revoke the blessing. And he said, at least give me a blessing. And he got a blessing, but it wasn't the blessing of the firstborn. And he pleaded with his father to do that, but it had already been given. It cannot be taken back. Once a blessing is given, it can't be, oops, sorry, wrong hand on the wrong head. Let me start over. It can't be done that way. So when verse 17 says, afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, all right, it was already given. Afterward, he desired it. He was rejected. Why? Because he can't take it back. It's already given to his brother. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. What does it refer to? It refers to the blessing. Excuse me. He sought the blessing with tears, and the scripture is clear. He was very emotional when he sought the blessing from his father. His father said, there's nothing I can do. He gave him a blessing, but it wasn't from the firstborn. So using that historical biblical example of someone who loved the world more than their blessing from God, we are told in verse 16, we are to see to it that no one among us is sexually immoral or unholy. So the sexually immoral takes on both of those connotations. It did earlier in Hebrews, where the idea of sexual immorality included idolatry. We want to make sure that nobody reverts back to worshiping anyone or anything other than our triune God that we hold forth to each other every day. We don't want anybody to revert back to that. Now, how is that going to take its effect in most churches? It's going to take its effect in idolatry, just like Esau. Right? It's going to be people who look at the world and they think the world and everything the world offers them gives them more joy, more satisfaction, more happiness than following those dull commands of God. We have that cosmic killjoy view of God that he doesn't want us to be happy. He just wants us to be holy. Do you hear the misunderstanding there? It's not that we can't be holy and happy. It's just, if you're holy, you are happy. If you are in Christ and you're pursuing holiness and God grants you that measure through the discipline he gives to you, then that brings you joy. And we'll talk about why that is in a moment. But we're to make sure that no one goes off into idolatry. No one goes off into sin. No one goes off into pursuing all the things of the world that can pull us off the path, that can cause our hands to droop and our knees to get weak and our head to slumber. We want to make sure that no one does that. Remember, these are community commands. See to it that. This, and this. So it's both. The idea of idolatry and pursuing the world rather than the gift of Christ and all the blessings that he gives you, thinking somehow that doing what God says will not bring you satisfaction, that you need the world to get satisfaction. You need the world to get joy. You need the world to be happy. It's not just experiencing the world's giftings because God gives them good gifts. It's worshiping those and saying, this is what drives me. This is my God. And that's what we're to make sure that no one does. We're to make sure that in community that this happens. Now, when we're in community, this kind of stuff happens easier. When you're in community with other believers, these kinds of things are more easily seen. When you live as a lone ranger and you're not connected outside of Sunday morning, you can slip into all kinds of sinful, non-God glorifying, unholy activities, and some of them you don't even know you're pursuing. You need the love of other believers who know you well enough to pull you back from those flames. I read a story this week of a study done by the guy who wrote Freakonomics. I don't remember his name, but of a bagel maker who would bring these batches of bagels into these workplaces, and the larger the workplace, the less money he made on his bagels. The smaller the workplace, it was all on the honor system. He put the bagels out in the break room. When they took one, they put a certain amount in there. And he said, when the larger the place was, I made less money because people could hide in that larger crowd. They could take a bagel without putting money in it. The smaller ones, a few dozen people in that office, he always made 5 to 10% more on those bagels because everybody was in community. They would know if they ripped off a bagel. Now, if it works for bagels in an office space, how much more do you think it works for God's people fighting against sin in the church? It's a glorious connection that we have through the Holy Spirit. And that's why our writer says, listen, you are going to strive for holiness and peace with each other by doing these three things. And when you do that, you partake of the holiness that is God's, that is not, it's not our holiness, it is God's. So what do we mean by holiness? What do we mean by striving for holiness? We're going to look at some passages here for a moment. I'll read a couple. And we're not going to cover every aspect of holiness, but I want to see the source, and I want to see the sweetness this morning. The source of our holiness and the sweetness of pursuing it. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. Just a few pages over. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. Therefore, so whenever we see that, we have to know what it's based on. And in 1 Peter, what it's based on is the work of God toward us, the living hope that he talks about that we have in Christ and what that accomplishes in us and how we respond to that. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see that? Set your mind on the grace that comes to you and will be fully revealed and will be brought to you in its completion at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So we're already putting ourselves in the line of grace and not the law, right? Grace. We're setting our minds on grace. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. Don't sell your blessing for a pot of stew. Don't give up your calling for the lures and enticements of the world. Verse 15, but as he who called you is holy, okay, so there's a foundation here. Who called us? God called us. He is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct. Not the conduct on Sunday morning or when you gather as a small group. Not when the lights are on and, well, you don't have to be that way when the lights are off. All your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. So there's a quote from what? Leviticus 11:44. It's also restated in Exodus. And we looked at that when we were in Leviticus, that the whole purpose of that law was to bring people into an idea of God's holiness and what that required of them. Even though it was under the old covenant. Remember, they had to move into the holiness through the purity standards that were given to them. They couldn't be unclean and move to holy. They had to be unclean and move to clean and then pursue holiness in the way that God said. It was all about drawing near to him. Remember, the theme of Leviticus was drawing near to God as he commanded so that The holy God could dwell with the unholy people that were his, and those unholy people could dwell with the holy God without dying. So that is brought forward in the New Testament, and the same command is given to us. The exact same command, even though we're in the new covenant. So there's got to be something that is true about both the old and the new. When we look at the Old Testament, we see that God is holy. He is majestic in his holiness, according to Exodus 15:11. He speaks in holiness, compared, as we see in Psalm 66, 60 verse 6. His promises are made in holiness, Psalm 108:7. He sits on a holy throne, various passages like Psalm 47:8. His name is holy. Ezekiel 39:7, Isaiah 57:15. He acts to vindicate his holiness. So when he acts, and he acts in vindication, he's vindicating his own holiness. That's what he wants the nations to see through Israel. He is the Holy One, Isaiah 43:15, Job 6:20. He is the Holy One of Israel, multiple places like Psalm 89:9. The Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible gives this definition of holiness, and I think it's wonderful and accessible for us. Holiness, according to Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, is God's transcendent majesty and the purity of his character. God's transcendent majesty and the purity of his character. So transcendent, that idea of otherworldliness. He is not us. He is out there, but he's still accessible. So his transcendent majesty, those things, they're outside of our world, outside of what human beings can be. This is God's holiness. And in the second part of that definition, the purity of his character, you can see the idea of holiness is the character of God's character. So that's what God is. It's the transcendent glory and the purity of his character that he exudes in his speech and his actions and his name and everything that he says and whatever he accomplishes. His holiness is out front of that. And we are supposed to be holy like him. I quit. Do you? Doesn't it make you feel that way a little bit? There's no way. I'm not even sure what transcendent fully means, and that's supposed to be what I'm supposed to be pursuing? I'm striving for this? If God is holy in these ways and we are not God, how do we pursue it? Especially a holiness that is the holiness required if we are going to enter the new heavens and new earth and be face to face with him. I think it's a question we need to try to start answering. It's a question that should drive our daily decision-making, our daily choices. It's a question that I fear I don't consider enough. You? Let's just take a brief look. First, we talked about positional versus progressive holiness. We talked about what that was. We're talking about the progressive holiness. All right, this is the sanctification that every day we are crucifying sin and growing in the image and likeness of Christ. Second, the progressive is impossible without the positional. Now, I know I've already said these things, but I'm dense enough to need to hear something twice sometimes. You're probably not, but I am. So if we don't have the positional holiness, where God has redeemed us completely for his glory, of his work, of his might, of his will, his power, his sovereignty, if we have not been granted that salvation through our repentance and faith and put in a position of holiness because we're seated in the heavenly places with Jesus Christ, experiencing those heavenly blessings, there's no way we can pursue progressive sanctification. We will either be a legalist or an antinomian. And both of those stem from the same thing. Our source is wrong. So we have to have progressive holiness that flows from our positional holiness. God is the first cause, even though sanctification is synergistic, right? Two works, multiple works. It's us and God working. God is the first cause. We can't do it without him, but we must work. That's why our writer in Hebrews chapter 12 says we must strive for that holiness. Work. It's effort. It's breaking out a sweat. It is doing something that's not easy at all times. Third, God equips us by spiritually creating us in holiness. And we talk all the time about around here about the sovereignty of God and the power of the gospel. God is the one who calls us into this life. 1 Corinthians 1:2. Paul writes to the Corinthians, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. Now, saints is the noun form of being holy. This idea of holiness is the idea of being separated. The Hebrew word behind holiness has to do with cutting, separating something by cutting. So when we talk about being holy, positional holiness is we've been separated. We've been set aside by God for God. Progressive holiness is where we set ourselves aside from the worldly temptations and we pursue the beauty and loveliness of Christ in obedience to him. So that's what we're talking about here is this separation. We are called to be saints. Holy ones is what that word literally means. That's our calling. So when God called you to salvation, he called you as a saint. Ephesians 1, 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he, listen, as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That's our calling. Isn't that glorious? So aren't you feeling better about having to be holy as God is holy? He has equipped us in our calling. He has called us before you were even a twinkle in your parents' eye, before the foundation of the world, he set his affections toward you that when you became saved, you were called by him through his grace to be holy and blameless before him. Now that deserves an amen from somebody. That is a solid foundational gospel truth for us. And if you leave this room and say, I got to do better, and you don't leave this room and say, thank you, Lord, for the gospel and how you equipped me to obey your commands, then I have failed. The latter is what you must go home and say. The latter is what you must wake up to. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 says, for this is the will of God. Okay, does that get your attention? This is the will of God for you. Now, if we're ready to say, you better listen to this, to the person next to us and give them a little nudge, we're missing the point, the force of this, aren't we? This is the will of God. Your sanctification. Your growth in holiness. And then it specifically says in this verse that you should abstain from sexual immorality. So for Paul writing to the Thessalonians, the will of God for you is to be sanctified, specifically in this area of sexual immorality. Well, isn't that wonderful? Because Hebrews 12 said we're supposed to make sure that none of us is guilty of sexual immorality and being ungodly and being unholy. Verse 7 of that same chapter says, it then gives a description of what that is in sexual immorality, that you're to avoid, things you're to do. And it says, for God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. He's not called us for impurity. He's called us in the sphere of, in the air of holiness. So right now we should be convinced that if we're saved, we've been called in the sphere of holiness. We've been called to holiness. We've been equipped to pursue holiness. We, as a people of God, are called holy ones, called out ones, saints. Now we're ready to roll up our sleeves, aren't we? The source of that starts in our calling, and it's applied to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ. 2 Timothy 1:9 says, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of his own purposes and grace. Aren't those sweet words? When we're called, we are called to holiness. Now, that doesn't answer all the questions, does it? How do we know we're called? When do we receive that holiness? Well, we could go to passages all through the scripture, but what I want to do as we close this section is, let's stay in Hebrews. Can we remind ourselves the teaching of Hebrews a little bit so that we remind ourselves why our author in Hebrews chapter 12 is saying the things that he is saying? So the first thing we need to know, Christ's blood is the source of a believer's pursuit in holiness. Do you hear this? The source of your pursuit of holiness The source of it, now the foundation of it is that God has called you in this, and when he saved you in the work of Christ. But your foundation is that it's Christ's blood. Hebrews tells us that over and over. We can start, just we're going to turn to just four passages, and you're going to turn to them too. Hebrews chapter 1. I'm not going to re-preach them. I'm going to draw them together with the idea of perfection in Hebrews, the holiness that we're pursuing, that Christ has provided through his blood. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the, this is Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe with the word of his power. Listen, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So his work on earth, the result was making purification for sin, right? Purification, cleansing us from unrighteousness, pursuit of holiness. And that's what Christ accomplished on this earth. And after he accomplished, he sat down because his work was finished, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Turn to chapter 9, verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, this is a contrast between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, the earthly high priest and Christ as the eternal high priest. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of what? His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more, an argument from the lesser to the greater, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify, how much more will he purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Do you see the connection? It's the blood of Christ that purifies our conscience so that we who are now called in holiness can serve the living God in a way that pleases him, in a way that is pursuing holiness that is for our joy, and it also brings glory to him. Look at verse 25 of that same, no, I've jumped ahead, verse 10 of chapter 10. Turn to chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Sanctified. The holiness, the sanctification that we're to pursue, this is that foundation. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews, anytime we talk about the body or the blood, we're talking about the total sacrifice. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sin, he sat down at the right hand of God. That's what we learned at the very beginning of this chapter already. Waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see that? His work takes us positionally and guarantees the end result because we are being sanctified. We are progressively being sanctified. Now look at verse 19. We get to that summary of so much of the doctrine. And I'm not going to say much about this, otherwise we'll be here till dinner. But therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, there it is again, the blood of Jesus, that's our foundation, that's the source of our pursuit of holiness. That gives us confidence to enter in the holy place by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great priest, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This passage gives us several how-tos. Let us, let us, let us. These are how we pursue holiness. We're drawing near to the throne of grace. We're drawing near with a full heart, a redeemed heart, a heart that's made perfect in the language that we're using in Hebrews. It's not that we're sinless. It's that God has done his work in us. And now our work is to reflect that glory by crucifying our sin. It's to reflect the glory of God. So Christ's blood is the source of a believer's pursuit of holiness. Second, we pursue holiness by drawing near to God. Four times and we just read one of them, four times we are commanded in Hebrews, therefore let us draw near. Remember, understanding Hebrews requires an understanding of Leviticus, and Leviticus is all about God's people drawing near to him. So in Hebrews, the invitation is always, if you are in Christ, draw near to him. Draw near to him for feeding. Draw near to him for strength. Draw near to him to receiving the gospel again and again. One of our favorite phrases in our church is that the same gospel that saved us is the gospel that we live by every day. We don't get saved by understanding the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus and repenting of our sins and believing on him and then put that on the shelf and never use it again. Every day that we fight sin, we are doing the same thing. We are reminding ourselves that we have the ability now to fight sin. We remember the work of Christ. We repent of the sin that we just committed. And we wait till he exalts us and we walk in his strength. That the gospel drives us both directions. So four times, it's a major theme in Hebrews. We're not going to take the time to read them all. If you want to write them down without looking for them, it's chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Chapter 7, 18 and 19 and 25. Chapter 10, verses 1 and then 19 through 25 that we just saw. And third, we draw near by pursuing him through obedience to his word. Obedience to his word. When we crucify sin, we are doing that in obedience to his word. When we realize the good things in life from God are what the word brings to us, and that we have the power to crucify those sins, we're being obedient to God. That is the way we strive. The primary thing we do against sin in a believer's life is to crucify it, to kill it dead. That's the primary thing we do. So there is the striving. For you not to get caught up in the world and the pride of life and the pride of the eyes and lust of flesh and all of that, if you're not going to get caught up in that, you're going to avoid that by watching Jesus. Remember what chapter 12 told us at the very beginning? Keeping your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, is what we're told. Keeping our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. But not only just keeping your eyes on him, say, well, boy, he sure did a good job. But considering him. Consider him who endured struggle and stress at the hands of sinful men. Consider him. And in your struggle, you haven't even come to the point of death yet. So watch what Christ did. Fight against sin. Christ was not a sinner, and he didn't sin because he exercised the power of his own gospel against sin all the time. And that's what he gives us to do as well. Now, we can talk about this all day, but let me just draw a couple of warnings. When we talk about fighting sin as believers, many times we set boundaries around us. And I'm not saying boundaries are bad. Boundaries can be a good thing. In certain areas of your life, you may have to set boundaries around yourself so that you are not out in the midst of something that you know is going to give you temptations to sin that you might fall. But the danger in this is the danger of accountability groups. If accountability groups cause men and women to be more fearful of what the other men and women in that group will say about them sinning than what God himself says, then the focus is wrong. You are worshiping the boundary around you instead of Jesus himself who equips you to fight those sins. So I'm not saying accountability with other people is wrong, but many times that accountability drifts into a fear of man, not a fear of God. I'm not going to come today because I don't want so-and-so to know that I fell in this area. Well, at that point, you ought to be on your knees because God already knows that you fell in that area. Be on your knees, repenting, doing all of that language that James tells us, you know, to cleanse our hearts and our hands, you sinners, and wait for God to exalt us at the proper time. Then you come to your accountability group and say, look what God did in me when I sinned. Look how he redeemed me from that, how he set his gospel upon me and cleansed me from that unrighteousness. There's your testimony to your accountability partner. So we need to be careful of that. It's like building a garden. And you build a garden and you start to see some fruit come up, and then you go out one morning. And I just heard this story recently, so it's kind of real, but I won't use them as an example. You come out one day and all of a sudden you're getting ready to pick the berry or pick the lettuce or whatever, and it's gone. Some critter came in. So you build a fence around it and you nurture it up again, and then you come out to get your fruit, and all of a sudden you realize it's gone again. They can go over the fence, they can go under the fence. Well, now you're ready for war. So you build a wall with concrete foundations, and you build that wall so nothing gets into there. And a few weeks go by, and you go in, you check to see if your fruit's ready, your vegetables are ready, but they're all dead. And they're all dead because you didn't climb over the wall and tend to your own garden. You kept the critters out, but you didn't tend to your own garden. Now that's the way walls around us for sin can work. We think if the walls are around us, we don't have to fight sin. Well, the wall isn't the sin. What comes out of you is what's in your heart. It's your heart that needs the tending. It's your heart that needs the tending to fight that sin. And so when you start tending to your heart in that way, you're applying the gospel, the life, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus Christ to say, I can fight this sin. And if I fall in that sin, your gospel has not dropped me. If I'm truly yours and I'm fighting this, I am not lost because you will not lose any. Well, we don't have time to go to these passages, but write them down. Psalm 15, Romans 8, 12 through 14, and Romans 6, 12 through 23. All of those passages demonstrate that the righteous one will be obedient to God's word. Romans 6 especially tells us that once we're redeemed, we consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ. Now, if we're alive to Christ, we've been redeemed in holiness. We've been called in holiness. We've been called to blamelessness and holiness. That is God's intent for us. And so when we're fighting sin, the rest of Romans 6 tells you, you don't present your members. It's using the word members for the members of your body, the parts of your body, your mind, your speech, your hands. You don't present them for sin, for unrighteousness. You present them now to God for righteousness. Why? Because you were called in holiness. You're called to do that. So when you start doing this on a daily basis, what you find is that what brings you joy is focusing on Jesus. See, it is Christ that is the sweetness that we're focusing on. When you get caught up in sin, it's because you are lied to by the devil that whatever that sin is going to satisfy you. And all of you in this room, every one of you, knows that it will not satisfy you. You know it, but it overwhelms you. So our pattern is, the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12, keeping our eyes on Jesus, considering him. Because Jesus is sweetness. Everything God wants for us is good. When you think of the garden and Adam and Eve, what God wanted for them was good. He placed them there for their good. We are called to holiness for our good. But what they did was they figured out that Satan was better and offered more things that would satisfy them. And so they fell and brought all of this into the world. But God was out for our good. He is still out for our good. And when we keep our eyes on him, it's that sweetness that is before us. Because nothing satisfies us like Jesus. Now, if you're saying, man, I don't even know what that means. I don't even know what it means to be satisfied by Jesus, the beauty of Jesus, the sweetness of Jesus. Well, one of two things is going on. One, you're not reading your Bible close enough to see who Jesus actually is and what he's accomplished and what he's doing through you right now if you're a believer. Because when you do that, you realize, that's all I need. Jesus is all I have, and Jesus is all I need. The other side of that is maybe you've never met him. Maybe you have been brought the law to you, and the law is what has driven you forever. What you should do, what you shouldn't do, what's right, what's wrong. You accomplish it some days. The scales tip to the good rather than the bad. Maybe you're in that situation, and you have never repented, turned away from your sin, and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ so that you experience the goodness of God toward you in Christ. And if that's you, you should do that today. You need to right now just shut your eyes and say, Lord, that's me. I've never done that before. And ask him to save you. Repent of your sin. Say, I relinquish all of that stuff the world used to tell me was good because I know none of it is good. None of it satisfies. And I trust everything you have, even the things I don't know about yet. I trust all of that because you have my good in your sights. And I repent of all that and trust in you. And if you do that today, before you stand up, I want you to tell your neighbor that you did that. Let them give you counsel and encouragement in that. In Greek mythology, ancient sailors faced many dangers at sea. And one of them in Greek mythology was the song of the sirens, these human-like, bird-like creatures that would sit in the rocky areas of the water and sing songs and play instruments that sailors could not resist. And when they couldn't resist them, they were drawn to those, and then they'd crash upon the rocks. Two famous Greeks in mythology were able to sail by them. One, Odysseus, who stopped up his ears, the ears of his men with wax, and then he had his men tie him to the ship's mast because he wanted to hear what these songs were. So none of the men could hear the songs, and they said, "Do not untie me from the mast no matter what I say." And so he heard the songs, pleaded with his men to untie him, and they wouldn't do it. And so he was spared death on the rocks because he wanted to hear the song. And the other was Orpheus sailing with Jason and the Argonauts. And they approached the sirens, and he began to hear those voices drift across the water. He took out his lyre and began to sing an even more charming melody to the men. So we have two different approaches to crucifying the sin of the siren call of the world. Two different approaches to approaching fighting that sin. One is to be tied to the mast. One is to fill our ears with wax. So we can pass some of the tests by restricting our bodies, putting the fence around it, tying ourselves to the mast, or we can limit our access to temptation by filling our ears with wax. But in the end, it's the holy desires of our heart that are given the affection for Christ. In the new covenant, our hearts have been changed that now our hearts beat after Christ. So when we crucify the sin of the world and we focus on Christ, it's a twofold thing. We don't just turn away from the sin, we turn toward Christ. We do it in salvation, we do it for fighting sin. And then we see his beauty, we see his sustenance, we see the grace. We're reminded of our equipping and our calling and the beauty of our Savior so that our source of our sanctification is Christ and his work, and the sweetness of our sanctification is Christ and his person. Let's pray. Father, how grateful we are to your word. Help us, Father, to pursue this kind of holiness. We know that it's not a one-day thing. It's a minute-by-minute approach to following you. But you've called us for this purpose. Your scriptures are clear that we've been called for this purpose, to live a holy life, to live a blameless life. And you can call us to this purpose because Christ died to perfect us. And his offering was once for all by the shedding of his blood. And so help us, Lord, to be the people who pursue you, to pursue you in holiness, to strive for peace with everyone and holiness, because we are a people destined to spend eternity face to face with you. So you've equipped us to accomplish that, and we ask you to make that fire stronger in us. Maybe you need to light it in some. Maybe you need to blow it into flames in others. Maybe others have struggled under their sin to a point that today you've decided to save them because of their repentance. You've placed us on a path to live with our eyes fixed on Jesus, striving for peace and holiness, and we ask you to accomplish that in us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing our hymn of the month for this month and make it our prayer this morning.